I invite you to turn with me this morning to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, and once again we come to verse 31. We have been looking at this great chapter in Hebrews now for some considerable number of months, and we are looking at the great theme of faith that is always joined to works, and the writer is seeking to encourage fainting and failing believers, to encourage them to continue in the Christian faith and not to resort again or return again to the old religion of Judaism. And he is pointing out in this chapter, and indeed throughout the whole epistle, really, when you look at it, he is emphasizing that faith is always the principle upon which God saves sinners, and it is always difficult to live by faith in any place and in any age. There is no ideal time. There are no ideal circumstances in which the life of faith is to be worked out. And there's no point in looking for an easier road. And the point that the writer is making in this chapter, as we have noted over and over again, is that every single individual whom he mentions, they all did something. And when you look at the narrative of what they did, they had difficulties to contend with, barriers to overcome, and indeed difficult choices, we might say, to make. And yet they are held up as examples of faith. Now, we began last Sunday morning to consider verse 31, looking at Rahab. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And we made some comments about Rahab last Sunday morning. You remember we saw three things in particular that just leap out at you from the verse. We noticed, first of all, the basis of her faith. We have heard, she said, the basis of Rahab's faith is exactly the same as the faith of any other believer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And Rahab tells us in chapter 2 that the people of Jericho, we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you, how he fought your battles for you, what he did to the two kings of the Amorites, Og and Sihon and so on. And so faith comes by hearing, and it was so with Rahab, and she was the only one in Jericho who took seriously what she had heard about the God of Israel. We saw, secondly, the evidence of our faith. Faith always expresses itself, and we're told how she received the spies in peace. She didn't see them as enemies or a threat. She saw them as liberators. She saw them as her friends rather than her foes. And she received them in peace, we're told. And then thirdly, we saw last Sunday morning, you remember, the outcome, the results, or the consequences of her faith. She did not perish with those who perished at the fall of Jericho. Now, that's as far as we got last Sunday morning. But I did indicate to you that we wanted to come back again to consider her further, because she's not only an interesting character, she is most instructive. And she is, as it were, a different kind of individual to those that we have considered so far in this chapter. We have already, in fact, she is the tenth one who is mentioned by name. And in the previous nine characters, we have seen how there's a sense in which they were the good and the godly of the land, you might say. But when we come to Rahab, we come to someone who was somewhat out of step with the characters that we've been looking at so far. And she's interesting from that particular point of view. But she's also very instructive. And it's this that we want to think about particularly this morning as we come to this verse once again. Because there's more than meets the eye. I suppose there's more than meets the eye in all of the characters that we have been looking at thus far. But when we come to Rahab, it would be very easy to pass on to the next six characters who are mentioned in the following verse, for example, and to give them a brief review. And I think that would be remiss, because we would be missing out on some very rich principles and rich implications that we do find in the experience of Rahab, the harlot, as she is described. And that is of some significance. And what I want to look at this morning is emphasize four areas of interest. There are probably more than four, but I want to emphasize four things. This verse, as we're looking at it this morning, teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about salvation. It teaches us something about sin in the life of the believer, and it also teaches about us something about sin having a kind of a stain on our life, even when we do become believers. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we come to this great statement. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, the first thing we emphasize, of course, in all salvation is that it is God who accomplishes it. And the salvation and the conversion of Rahab the harlot, in a certain sense, while it has its own rather peculiar circumstances, nonetheless fits into the pattern that we find throughout the Bible. Salvation is always of the Lord. And Rahab would be the first to acknowledge that the change in her life and the change in her heart had been something that she herself could not accomplish. It is God who saves sinners. And we made the point in passing last time where, you remember, we saw that obviously before Rahab the harlot actually became a believer in the God of Israel, there had been that preparatory period where her life had become increasingly sickening and sodden, a spoiled life. She was a harlot, and she was used to the life of harlotry, and the criticism and the obloquy in the society in which she lived, or any society, because of the kind of life that she was living. And she was a woman who was a sensitive woman, like every other person is. And you don't have to tell sinners that they're sinners. They already know. I think one of the greatest dangers that we have as Christian people is pointing out the faults of others. You wouldn't need to point out the faults in Rahab's life. She knew better than anybody how soiled her life had become. And there'd be no point in pointing the finger at her, because she was living with a self-accusing conscience day by day. And her life probably was getting worse. And in that sense, she was getting ready, she was prepared for the good news. Because all around her, she saw idolatry. She saw the men coming to visit her with their brutal attitudes and their false views of God and life in general. And she was sickened by it all, and she began to hear a message of another God who did wonderful things. A God who was on the side of his people, as we were emphasizing last Sunday morning. She began to hear and she began to listen. And in her heart, a new hope was being born. Perhaps there's a better life for me. Because if God can take a whole nation out of the bondage of Egypt, surely he can take an individual out of the bondage of this soiled life in which she was finding herself. And so this conversion of Rahab the harlot, it does point backwards to the God of salvation, as every single conversion must always do. As we were seeing recently, you remember, in our studies in the conversion narratives that we find in the book of Acts, five of them were given some detail. And in all instances, there's a kind of preparation. And before you and I became Christians, every one of us could give our testimony, I'm sure. But before we became Christians, if we think back very carefully, we will find that there was a time that before we entered into the life of faith, where we become discontented, we began to look for something different. We began to be, as it were, in the parable, the prepared soil. The soil that had to be plowed up. The soil where the stones had to be removed. The soil where the thorny roots had to be removed. The good soil is the soil that has been ploughed. It is the soil that has been cleaned up of all the clutterances, and it is now ready to receive the seed. And when we hear it, we know it, and we begin to believe and to hope again. And that obviously lies behind the conversion of Rahab the harlot. But here we are reminded of something else about the God of salvation. And it is the Lord who knows them that are his. And in Jericho, if you and I were to go around and view the people, no doubt some would be living a rather moral life, or at least more moral than the others. Some would be more interested in religion than others. And we would unconsciously grade people and fit them into our scheme of things. And we would say, well, surely this individual, this high living man or woman, surely they are the ones who are going to believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we would put Rahab the harlot away down. We would say, the likes of that woman, she's never going to be changed. And God's not going to look at this kind of indecent living lady. And we would think in that way. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that God knows his people. And often it is the worst in a family, the black sheep. Often it is the worst in a society, the down and outs, the drunkards, the harlots, the criminal types, the rough and the tough ones of the world. Often it is those who have no or very little education, who have perhaps no spiritual religious background. And out of the blue they get converted. And their conversion is dramatic. Not some gradual evolution from a good to a better condition, but from bad to something that is obviously good and godly. And there's no question whatsoever that Rahab the harlot is a woman who is a woman of contrast, you might say. And just as she gave herself totally to the old life of sin, so now she is giving herself totally to the new life of grace and salvation. It's in her nature to be generous and outgoing. In whatever she is giving, she gives it totally. And when she gives herself to God, she holds nothing back. That's the kind of interesting character that we find in Rahab. And God chooses people to be like that. He chooses often the worst. He chooses the foolish things. The Lord knows them that are his. And he has a great delight and a great desire when he sees the amazing transformation that comes from a life of sin to a life of salvation. We think of Saul of Tarsus, the worst persecutor of the Christian church, the greatest danger to the infant church that the Acts of the Apostles record. And yet he became the greatest preacher and the greatest evangelist probably that the Christian church has ever known. And the greatest theological thinker of the Christian faith that we have ever received from the Lord. So there is this that we have to understand at the beginning. This is the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Rahab the harlot, out of all the people of Jericho, she believed in the message of the God of Israel. And all of the other people in Jericho, we are told, Jericho was straitly shut up. They closed the doors. They got on their armor. They sharpened their swords. And they got ready to defend and to fight against the invading people of Israel. Rahab welcomed them with open arms because God had done something that enabled her to see not only herself, but to see salvation and to see the beauty of the gospel of the Lord. That's the kind of thing that we have to understand right from the very beginning. And that's as far as I want to take that particular point. But the second thing that we want to emphasize is something about salvation itself. Because what is interesting here is that we are told of the salvation of a Gentile. And one of the things that we have to understand clearly, and sometimes we don't seem to understand it very clearly as Christians, is that God's salvation has always been intended to embrace the heathens and the Gentile nations of the earth. Sometimes you get even Reformed thinkers and writers, and they speak in terms of, in the Old Testament, salvation was limited to the Jews. And it's only in the New Testament times that we have salvation extended to the ends of the earth. That is a totally misunderstood position. That is not true. When the Lord called Abraham, Abraham was not a Jew, incidentally. Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was a Mesopotamian. He was not a Jew. And the Jews are only an artifact. They are simply, as it were, an artificial construct, as a certain kind of a community, a certain kind of experiment, if you like. Abraham, the founder, was one who dwelt beyond the river, over in Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out of polytheism and out of heathenism, and he was told exactly why it was that he was called. God commanded Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, told him to go to another place, another land, that God was going to show him, and that through Abraham and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. It was always in Abraham's thinking that salvation did not, as it were, limit itself to him and to his family and to his seed. Abraham knew that he was a kind of pattern, a kind of patriarch of all the families of the earth. And he was going to be the father not only of a nation, he was going to be the father of many nations. He was going to be the father of all those who believe. Whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised makes no difference whatsoever. It doesn't matter whether a man is circumcised or not. It is not the blood that flows through his veins from Abraham that is the important issue. It is the faith that is in Abraham's heart that is the issue. Abraham believed God, and the faith of God's people always is exactly believing God, just like Rahab the harlot believed God, and she believed in the God of Israel, that he alone is the God of heaven and the God of all the earth. The Apostle Paul brings this out very clearly in Galatians in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 14, where he reminds us in these verses that God spoke the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then in verse 14, Paul returns to this theme again, saying that the promise was given to Abraham in order that the heathens might receive the Holy Spirit exactly as Abraham and as all believers have received. Even the heathens of the earth, are more than welcome into the kingdom of God, and they always have been. We think of Uriah the Hittite. We think of Rahab. We can think of Ruth the Moabitess. We can think of others of whom we come across in the scriptures who came in from the heathen world into the faith of Israel. We find Jonah sent to a heathen city in order to convert that city and bring it into the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. We find in the New Testament as well the same principle carried on. We think of Cornelius the Roman soldier. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch. We can think of the Philippian jailer. We can think of all those heathens. We can think of the people that Jesus Christ himself met, the Roman centurion, for example, the Syrophoenician woman who came, and Jesus said concerning her that he had never seen such faith, no, not even in Israel. Great is your faith. And over again, we find Gentiles brought in to the salvation of God. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason is that in the Old Testament, there is a generosity in grace. The gospel was never intended to be limited to the Jews. You remember how Isaiah chapter 45 reminds us there. The Lord speaks, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, because I am God, and besides me there is no other." You remember how through Ezekiel the prophet, the Lord reminds his people, even in exile, that the nations are going to honor him in a way that the people of Israel had not honored him. We find the same teaching in Jeremiah and also in Isaiah. The ends of the earth always are in view. And it is not a New Testament introduction or a New Testament novelty that suddenly Gentiles are included. It has always been the same. And here in the case of Rahab the harlot, we find that the Lord is choosing a Gentile woman as the first fruit and evidence that when the people of Israel do enter into the promised land, there is the possibility of redemption. Anybody in Canaan who would open their arms to the faith of the God of Abraham would be welcome to join with Rahab. She dwells in Israel to this day, we're told. And they were all welcome to come. Why was it, do you think, that the people of Israel had to fight to possess the land? We mentioned it on our sermon on Wednesday evening when we were commenting on possessing the land. And we saw that the people of Israel had to fight because the people of Canaan were resisting them. The possession of the land could have been an evangelistic campaign instead of, as it were, a bloody warfare campaign. And it was because the heathen rejected and refused to submit to the faith of the God of Israel that there was so much war and strife and bloodshed. Jericho was straitly shut up. And it was destroyed because of its opposition. But it need not have been so. Rahab the harlot is, as it were, a kind of a pattern of the generosity of God, even in Old Testament times. The faith of God's salvation has always been for humanity. And it is interesting, is it not? I do believe it is most instructive that our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. He was a Jew by physical birth, but as we intimated last Sunday morning, he wasn't a true-blooded Jew. There's no such thing as, we're all mongrels. We're all made of one blood. And who knows what kind of genetic history every single one of us has got. And the idea that we're blue bloods, the royal family prides itself on being blue-blooded. Well, let them read their history. And they'll soon be disabused of that terrible misunderstanding, surely. Because we know of great infusions of strange blood into that royal line. But that's another matter. It's the same with all of us. And what is important in all of this is that God has made even his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, a man. Rahab the harlot is part of the genetic makeup of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that has a great deal to teach us, because there are denominations in Protestantism today, you know, and they make a great difference between the blacks and the whites. And it's part of their, not only their natural prejudice, as imagined superior white people, but it's part of their church official dogma. I know of a denomination in a certain part of the world. It is part of their denominational dogma that the blacks, they're the sons of a certain son of Noah, and they were made to be carriers of water and the hewers of wood, and they were meant to serve the superior races. Let us be done, as Christian people, let us please be done once and for all of this racism that seems to be so innate and ingrained even into professing Christian people. God has made of one blood. We are all brothers and sisters. And it matters not. There's only one teaspoonful of melanin between the whitest and the blackest of men. That's all there is. We all share in the one blood. And the Gentiles of the earth are nothing more than our brothers and our sisters. And God has viewed in Abraham, his chosen seed, a means to be a light to everybody who will embrace him and who will share the faith of Abraham, who believed God. And Rahab the harlot is the first fruits in the new land of this great principle of pure grace. But she's by no means the end. And down to our present day, the gospel message is an all-embracive message of every kind. No male, no female, no Jews, no Gentiles. These are artificial constructs, but all one in Christ Jesus. That's the principle that we find in the conversion of Rahab the harlot. But there's a third thing that we must mention in connection with Rahab, and it is this. It is sin in the life of a believer. Now, why do I mention that? I mention it because when you read the story of Rahab, you find that she lied concerning the two spies. Now, here is a woman, she is a new convert. Probably she was accustomed to lies and half-truths and all the kind of false testimony that we give when it suits our case. And that's the habitat of the natural man. That's the habitat of false religion. Every false religion is based upon a lie. And that means that every devotee of any false religion is at heart a deceiver and self-deceived also. There is a fundamental falsehood that is at the very heart of every other religion, according to the teaching of the Bible. There is a fundamental lie that lies at the heart of it. And therefore it is no strange thing if the devotees of these religions become rather habituated to telling lies in the name of their religion and in the name of their self-interest. And so Rahab the harlot was brought up in a society where lies were the order of the day. And when it came to speaking to her fellow citizens in Jericho concerning the men of Israel who came to visit her, she told lies about them. Now, God understands what she did and why she did it. But I wonder if we sufficiently understand the motives and perhaps the real dilemmas of God's people at times when we are almost compelled not to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Let's be clear on that. It's a very simplistic view of life that says that life is to be seen in terms of black and white, right or wrong. Well, fair enough. We do understand that there is something which is absolutely right and something that is absolutely wrong. And one of the commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness. So we understand all that. We all agree with that. But the difficulty of the commandments is not in understanding them, but in applying them. Because the commandments address our nature as it actually is. If we were all angels, then I suppose the commandments would be, in a measure, easier to understand and infinitely easier to implement in our lives. But we are dealing with crass, fallen human nature. And that fallen human nature continues into the new life of faith. And it continued in the life of Rahab the harlot in this way. She lied concerning the spies. But let's look at the situation. Are you and I obligated always to tell all the truth? And the answer is no. Now, you might think that's a very strange thing for a preacher in a Presbyterian church to say from the pulpit. Well, let me give you an example of where there is a time and a place when perhaps you may have to withhold certain information. Take the occasion when Samuel the prophet was commanded by the Lord to go and visit the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite, because King Saul had demonstrated that he was a failure. You may remember, he was a failure. And God was determined that King Saul, the first king in Israel, that he would no longer be king in Israel, but that God had chosen a man after his own heart. And he was going to be God's anointed king in the place of King Saul, who was ultimately not God's choice, you remember, but the people's choice. King Saul was the people's choice. He was head and shoulders above all the other men. He must have been about 7 foot tall. He was a great handsome hulk, and the people thought he is the ideal for kingship for us, like all the nations. Big men tended to take over the thrones in probably all generations. And so King Saul seemed to fit the picture according to the whims and the desires of the people of Israel. But in the household of Jesse the Bethlehemite, There was one of his sons, David, and God had chosen him to be prince over his people Israel. And you remember how Samuel the prophet was commanded in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You'll find the narrative. It's all there. I'm not inventing it. And you will find there that the Lord commanded Samuel to take a flask of oil and to go and visit the Bethlehemite and there anoint one of his sons to be king over Israel. And you remember how Samuel the prophet, being a man with natural fears, was a bit reluctant to go. And he said, what if King Saul hears about it? And he will threaten to kill me, and my life will be in jeopardy if King Saul hears about what I'm doing. And you remember what the Lord said to him? He says, take an animal with you. Take a calf with you. And go up and offer a sacrifice. And he says, go to Bethlehem, Judah, and there you will find Jesse. And you will tell the people there, you will tell the elders of that place, I am come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord commanded Samuel to take an offering and to observe a feast in the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now that is what Samuel did, and that is what the Lord commanded Samuel to do. But there was more than simply the observing of a feast in Samuel the prophet going to visit Jesse the Bethlehemite. There was another reason he was going. But the people of Jesse's household, or the people of Bethlehem, Judah, it was none of their business at that stage. It wasn't their business at that particular stage to know that God's purpose was that David should be king and not Saul. And so Samuel did not lie. He just didn't tell all the truth. And there are times in life when you and I may well be in a higher interest. We may well have to tell not the whole truth, and it may well be we may have to tell something that is a bit of an untruth. There are times in life when we have to choose the lesser of two evils, because the issue is not a matter of black and white. It is a matter of whichever way we go, whatever we say is going to involve sin. Was Rahab sinning and lying? Of course she was sinning and lying. We're not excusing the lie. But supposing she had told where the men were, she would have put their lives in jeopardy. And that would have been a far, far worse outcome. She was seeking to secure the life of these two spies. And in doing so, she would tell the pursuers of these two spies, they went that way, when in fact they were up in the roof. And then when the day came, they went that way instead of that way. Now you might say, well, you're stretching a bow, that's situational ethics. Yes, it is situational ethics. Because situational ethics are situational ethics. There are times in life when we have to recognize that to do one thing is better than doing something else, where the consequences may well be utterly horrendous. Let me give you an example of this situational ethics from Scottish church history. In the years 1660 to 1682 or 83, thereabouts in Scotland, there was a time called the Killing Times. These were the times when King Charles II, you remember, had been restored to the throne. Merry England began to laugh again. The bawdy houses and the pubs were reopened and filthy writings began to appear. Pornography appeared again, where under Cromwell and the Puritans it had all been closed down. Merry England began to rejoice again. And the Scottish people began to mourn, because there were those Covenanters. And King Charles sent his dragoons, Claverhouse and Dalzell and these men commanding the troops, to persecute down those Covenanters. Who were the Covenanters? They were those who had signed the National Covenant in 1638. And they had said that they would fight for the crown rights of Jesus. And it wasn't just that Jesus Christ was King and Lord over his church. It was that he was the King and the Lord over the church on earth as well as in heaven. King Charles, you see, was claiming to be, he was the king, like his father before him, wanting to be the head of the church. And the Protestant, the Scottish Covenanter, and the English ones too, let's include the English, because they were involved in it as well. But we're talking about the killing times in my own native land. And there were those occasions, and they're well recorded. Those of you who are aware of Smellie's Men of the Covenant will read these accounts. And you will know how there were times when the dragoons would come into the village or into a home. Where are they? Where is the conventicle? Where is the preaching? And they were told, it's away that way, when in fact it was away that way. Now I support those who would lead the dragoons on a false trail, because there were those who would say they went that way correctly, and the dragoons would come and break it up and kill them, especially killing the preachers. The Merket Cross in Edinburgh, as you know, ran red with the blood of covenanting preachers. God is not condoning sin. He is not winking at it, but he understands it. He understands the weakness and the wickedness of our hearts combined. He understands the motives that are in the heart of Rahab on this occasion. He knows that she has a care and a concern for his people, and he is willing to pass by and to overlook the sin that undoubtedly is in the untruth, because he understands that her desires are honorable. Just as he would understand, you remember, the motives behind Naaman, the Syrian general, you remember, who was healed of his leprosy by Elisha the prophet, and how he took the bags of earth back up to Damascus with him. And you remember his words to the prophet, may the Lord forgive your servant when he goes into the house of Rimmon to accompany my master the king, and when he bows down in the house of Rimmon. And you remember how Elisha the prophet on that occasion said to that good man, go in peace. The man was doing wrong in going into the house of Rimmon and bowing down, but he was worshipping not Rimmon but the God of Israel. And that's what the earth meant. His heart was in Israel, not in Damascus or Rimmon. And it's the same in the case of Rahab the harlot. Let us be very careful in our premature judgments upon people's actions, because they may have good reasons for what they do, reasons that are known to God. I am not pleading that we should be lying left, right, and center. And I believe that those requirements, that oath, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is a totally unbiblical imposition. The Bible doesn't require that kind of thing. That's the ideal. And nobody is trying to negate the ideals of life. But we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a world where there are conflicting interests. And seeking first the kingdom of God, as Rahab was doing, may well include sending those who would kill those two spies off on a wild goose chase. And God would say to her, well, I understand what you're doing. Because the point is this, that there is nowhere in the narrative concerning Rahab's doings or saying, there's not even one hint that God disapproved of what she had done. She received the spies in peace. And furthermore, she sent them back home hale and hearty and sound in limb. She preserved their life. And because she had preserved their life, God was going to preserve her life. And not only her life, not only her own individual salvation, but the salvation of her whole household. The issues are momentous and they are great. And I don't have time this morning to go into the ramification and the fine print of situational ethics. I know there are some of you who are mightily disapproving. I only hope that there are some who understand that Rahab the harlot was a good woman. There was sin in her life remaining, but nonetheless her heart was in the right place. And God understands and God overlooks it and forgives it all. And if that's what God does, then we must learn to do the same. There is far too much ignorant, premature judgment among Christian people. You and I are not in a position to know why people do things. Only God, at the end of the day, judges the real depths and the secrets of every human heart. And we must leave it there with him. And in Rahab, she gets, as it were, a good report. And there's no mention of any criticism concerning her deception in seeking to preserve the life of the spies. I'll leave it at that point. But there's a final point as well, and it's a rather solemn thing. And it is this: by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them. When Rahab became a believer, she ceased to be a harlot. She became an honorable believer and an honorable citizen in the kingdom of Israel. But here she is referred to as the harlot. And in James chapter 2, she is referred to as the harlot. And that reminds us that there was something that had happened in Rahab's life before she became a believer and a saved Christian, as we would say. And she could never undo it, and she could never outlive it. As long as she would live, a stain that she had, as it were, contracted in her previous lifestyle, it remained, not the lifestyle, but the ignominy of it. And in a sense, the shame and the stigma. And undoubtedly there would be some in Israel who would look askance at Rahab, the harlot. And we have to face the fact as Christian people that our old life leaves us limping, and in a sense stained. It may be some addiction, some disease, some unwanted child, some debt, some prison record. It could be a whole multitude of possibilities. And then we get converted. But the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Not all our piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all our tears wipe out a word of it. How many tears of repentance would Rahab have wept? We know not, as she looked back. How many tears of repentance do you and I weep as we look back at our misdeeds? And supposing we have been preserved from the grosser things, well, thank God for that, because but for the grace of God, you and I would be out in King's Cross today or somewhere else. Sometimes we go limping because we cannot evade the entail of a previous lifestyle. And there's no point in judging people on their past. He or she used to do this. This is what he or she did in the past. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are we in the present? That's the issue. And what was Rahab in the present? She was enrolled in the annals of Israel to this day. And she is enrolled in the honorable annals of the ancestry of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 5 records her name without any hesitation or embarrassment or desire to ignore her. We have to learn that when God's grace touches a life of an individual, yes, the past may linger and cast a terrible shadow, but don't look at the shadow and don't look at the shame of it all. Look at what grace can do to an individual. And Rahab lived the rest of her life, and we know that she was married and she had her own family, and her ancestry became the ancestry of the Messiah, her descendants. But nonetheless, the New Testament records the sins of God's people, David. and his terrible tragedy of adultery and murder and lying. It records Peter sometimes, oh, isn't he the apostle who denied his Lord? Yes, he was. He's also one of the apostles who died for his Lord. The Bible doesn't cover up. And these things are written not in order that we'll look at Rahab and say, but in order that we will look at the gospel and say, what a great gospel. And that we will know that if we perhaps have a past that lingers over our present, that we're in good company. Because many of God's choice saints come out of terrible darkness and disadvantages and brought into the light of his glorious gospel. So there are these lessons. And we have to face the fact that when we get converted, things change, but things don't totally and absolutely change. We're still the same people with the same track record. But we've a new beginning, we've a new life, and we have a new destiny. And that's what Rahab is all about. Let us love Rahab, because we're going to spend our eternity with her, because she's there this morning among the saints in the glory, and she's pure and spotless and happy, and her memories and her heart are all in the right place, because she's remembering not her sin but her salvation. That's what we remember in glory. Sin is not mentioned there. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the great God of salvation. That's the message of Rahab. He saved her. She was a Gentile. Her whole family found salvation because of her. Just as in the case of Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, she was baptized with all her household. The Philippian jailer, all his household. The household of Stephanas, all the household baptized. And all the household of Rahab saved. Because this woman was a true believer in the great God of salvation. That's Rahab, the harlot, the saint. But time tells us to stop. May God bless his word to us.